All right. Not bad. It only took us how many weeks to get here, right? Good morning. So today, I just want to quickly, our plan is, I think all of you probably know it, but we will have our teaching time. We will go into small groups. Somebody texted yesterday and said, are we doing small? I'm like, yes, we'll do small groups. And then at 11:30, we'll come in here and we'll all put our hands together and try to get things situated for our lunch or brunch or breakfast, whatever it ends up being. So, and then we'll all get our food, start eating, but it's during that time that I will have, start asking you to individually get up and to share some of the highlights. And after, when I was looking at the questions, if you didn't come prepared, I know we talked about in our small groups to come prepared with something you'd like to share, but if, I even wrote it on my notes here today. Question 22 at the end is a great applicational question. So if you have nothing that you've thought of, then open your notebook and hopefully you wrote something on question 22, because that will be indeed what I was talking about. How has God used the study of Exodus, His holy, perfect word in your life this semester? So, sound good? That's our plan? All right. Tony. I have asked Tony, you want to just maybe introduce yourself to the group, to those who might not know you? And
okay. My name's Tony.
And you've been coming to church for how long?
I think we started coming maybe early September.
Okay. So not that long ago.
Not too long.
Yep. Good. Would you pray for us this morning, please?
Certainly. Heavenly Father, creator of heaven and earth, mm-hmm. Worship and just praise your very being, Lord. We thank you so much for the opportunity for bringing us here together today to draw us closer to you, Lord, to help us to have a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of you through your word, Lord. And we just praise and worship and give thanks to you in that. Just getting us here today. We thank you for Marie and her teaching today, Lord, that it be edifying and that your words speak through her, that we will take away from this study everything that you have intended for us to do. And we just thank you for the ladies who are not able to join us on this last day, Lord. Just please be with them today and give them strength as I'm sure that they would have loved to be here on this last day. We love you so much, Lord, and we just thank you. Thank you for this study and what a blessing it's been to each one of us. So we thank you, Lord, and we love you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. Yeah, there are a few that are sick and are not able to be here, and it's so disappointing because it is a highlight of our study when we gather together and share and hear from one another, not just those in our small group, but today's the day that we get to all be together at the end. So anyway, we reached the conclusion of our study of Exodus today. I hope you can agree with me that this narrative is a masterpiece and has proven to be a theological cornerstone. The book of Genesis, remember way back when we started? I said it laid the foundation for our study in Exodus. Because what? It's about God moving forward with his plan, with Genesis 3:15 and the promises then that he made in the Abrahamic covenant. It's a book uniquely about God, his name, his essence. Throughout the book, Yahweh has been making his name and his character known to Moses and the nation of Israel. It is really his greatest self-revelation. I don't know about you, but I have come to know and understand God more deeply in a way that he wants to be known. My view of Yahweh got bigger, and the view of me got much smaller. The whole storyline of Exodus has been filled with hope, with power and the magnificence of him. He delivered Israel out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt, but why? In order that they might serve him and put his name on display to all the nations. This epic event that we studied is known as God's greatest act of redemption in the Old Testament. Throughout Israel's history, they refer to it over and over again. So hope was given. There are so many things we could try to pack into today's lesson, six chapters, but I kind of just want to fill us in on what some of the highlights of what we learned. Hope was given throughout in the Passover. It was a rich theological display of what God does, and it demonstrated that he saves through death and through sacrifice. Hope in the tabernacle, because it portrays that one can come to God. Even putting the manna right next to the Ark of the Covenant, emphasizing that, yes, you are sinners, but I will provide. Yahweh will provide. Some might conclude that the Exodus is complete God's deliverance, given the significance of the event. However, that's not the case, because there's an ongoing problem that still remains. After all Israel has seen and heard, being called into one of the most privileged positions as a nation, as a whole, they still don't believe. They are still the what? Same stiff-necked people. God's plan has been advancing on the horizontal level, but that vertical core component is still missing. It goes unresolved. This has been the tension that we have felt throughout our study, the tension between sin and hope, the tension between grace and justice, showing us that there must be something more. There has to be. A Hebrew professor told me that the problem for many people, which included me when I was emailing him, is that when you're studying the Old Testament, we often don't see or allow for the tension enough. They don't see how the tension is left unresolved. The Old Testament leaves us hanging so that we look forward. We keep looking ahead to the New Testament. Chapters 32 and 33 magnified Israel's sin and their need for a mediator, one who can bring satisfaction to God and his justice. Someone has to die, and we learned last week that even Moses can perfectly fill that position. At this point in the book, Israel must be wondering, can there ever be a reversal to what we've done? Is there any way that this relationship with Yahweh can be restored? And that brings us today to Exodus 34. And from your notes, you can probably tell that a lot of it is going to be in chapter 34. So I think 34 could possibly be the pinnacle or the climax of the book, considering the tragic event of chapters 32 and 33, the false worship. But without those chapters, Israel would be unable to see the depth and beauty of what is declared here in chapter 34. They had to come to understand who they are. And chapter 32 made that very clear. The law did its job. It pointed to them as sinners. In verses 1 through 4, God tells Moses what? The agreement is on again. Make new tablets and I will write the exact words on them. There's no change. You will have a perfect copy of that which you shattered. It's a complete do-over. It's like going back to Exodus 19. It's as if God hit the refresh button and Exodus 32 never happened. Yahweh invites Israel back into a relationship. This, to me, quite frankly, was unbelievable. Remember last week I said Israel is like a wife committing adultery on her wedding night? Israel is so undeserving, which emphasizes for us that this is all only done because of the nature and character of God. It is his goodness and his kindness that did this. Verses 5 through 7, we have the detailed revelation. Verse 5, I'm going to hit on for a minute. Previously, we learned that the cloud was the angel of the Lord, which implied the pre-incarnate Christ. the second person of the Godhead. This cloud has guided Moses out of Egypt, stood with Pharaoh at the Red Sea, and was on the mountaintop at the first giving of the law. Remember last week, 33:19, I'm going to read it. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on those I will show compassion. One Yahweh interceding, calling on another Yahweh. And we have the same construction going on here in verse 5. I don't want to lose you trying to explain how the grammatical construction of 33:19 and 35 work. I am going to try my best. I've spent hours trying to discern how to best simplify this. But I believe it's too profound to leave out. And you can decide that for yourself when I'm done. So I'm going to read verse 5 in the NASB. And then I'm going to give you what the transliteration of the Hebrew text is, along with some explanation. Okay? So 34:5, the Lord descended, and I even put it up here. It's probably too small for some of you to read. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And then what I wrote on the board is the Hebrew transliteration of verse 5. It says, Yahweh to descend in cloud, to stand there with him, to call on the name Yahweh. I want you to notice, if you have a NASB on verse 5, I want you to notice that where it says he, and then there's a little footnote, and then you go over and look at your footnote on the side, right? That footnote is there because the NASB translators were not sure. They couldn't fathom this, for it's too strange, too weird to say Yahweh calling on the name of Yahweh, right? So they took that, they assumed that he had to be Moses, that Moses was referring, calling on Yahweh. But if you look at that Hebrew, I think it makes it pretty clear that Yahweh descends in the cloud, standing there with him, who is Moses, and calls on Yahweh. If that's the case, the he then should be capital, uppercase H, for it refers to Yahweh. Okay? Are you with me? Maybe? You can go home and take all the time I did. So if that's correct, and I believe it is, then verse 5, like 33:19, is unbelievable. It is saying, this, hear this part, one Yahweh stood there. And even that word stood is significant because that word means resolute standing, to station oneself, holding your ground. And this verb is often used of guess who? The ministering priest. Okay? So Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, is there. He is standing at attention in the intercessory priestly position with Moses, calling on the name of Yahweh. Israel will always have a relationship with the Lord, not because of Moses, even though Moses was a great man, but it is because of the second person of the Godhead. He was there interceding again on Israel's behalf. One said, quote, the beautiful priestly prayer of Jesus that we are so familiar with in John 17 is actually Exodus 34 played out. I say that's unbelievably profound. Well, let's go on. Verse 6. So Yahweh passes by in front of Moses and proclaimed, declared. Did you notice the next words were in quotes? Okay, it's that, remember Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock? Yahweh begins to preach to Moses, answering his request. Remember the request from last week? Show me your glory. What a sermon. Can you imagine Moses at this time hearing Yahweh preaching about himself? First, he preaches who he is in verse 6. And then he preaches what he does in verse 7. first name is Yahweh, a name we should surely know by now. Verse 6 says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God. So, we know that name by now, Yahweh, right? We have heard it over and over. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. Not I am who I once was, or who I will be someday. I am the all-sufficient one. I am autonomous in all my ways. I am eternally the same, from everlasting to everlasting. That is Yahweh. Second name, Lord God, Yahweh El, that is the strong and mighty one, infinitely power, power to create everything out of nothing. Every life is in my hands, for I control everything. This is the only place in Scripture where these two names are joined together. Some would say, because of that previous verse that we just went over, Yahweh interceding with Yahweh, that that's why it's used here. So, all these next words that we see in verse 6 are adjectives. They describe Yahweh, the state of his being, the unchanging essential nature of God. So the first one is, the Lord is compassionate. Love that a mother has for her children is what that word means. The Hebrew word actually originates from, guess what? Womb. He is God who really, really cares, like a mother to her child. God is full of tender affection towards those he has chosen in eternity past. When God sees any of his children in distress, in the trials and storms of life, when we're drowning in our sin, his heart is drawn towards ours. Then it says the Lord is gracious. This word talks about what he does for someone, the willingness to do something favorable for someone, what he is willing to do for his own. The word translated gracious comes from the idea to bend or stoop to kindness, in kindness to an inferior, to favor, to bestow. We often think of us bowing down before God, and that is rightly so. But here, it's as if Yahweh, from the heights of heaven, is reaching and bending towards us that he might give us grace, the provision for all we need. Third, slow to anger means long-nosed, red-nosed. What does that mean? Well, often they say when an angry man gets mad, his nose is red. Well, that what this is telling us about God is it takes a long time, long-nosed. It takes a long time before God gets hot to express his wrath. God is patient. He is not in a hurry to discipline us. He gives us time to repent, 2 Peter 3:9. He is a God of second chances for most part. Fourthly, he is abounding in loving kindness. There is that word hesed. This speaks of his abundant loyalty and unfailing love towards us. Here's a quote I'm going to read to you. Just listen carefully. This is God doing omnipotent intervention to do what supernaturally can only be done by him in order to effect something for our good. He will do whatever it takes to keep his promises, even if it means he has to turn the world upside down to accomplish it. This is our God, ladies. This is our God. If we would take time to read Psalm 107, I hope you would today after thinking about this. It's an exposition on God's loving kindness. And it shows the multiple ways that God did whatever he needed to do for his people for their own good. We could go to Matthew 8. Remember the great storm comes. Jesus is asleep. The disciples are freaking out because the boat's ready to break apart. And by the power of his voice, he's able to calm the winds and still the seas. That's loving kindness, doing whatever it takes, even if it means stopping a storm for the good of his disciples. Fifthly, God is abounding in loving kindness, but he's also what? Abounding in truth. It's related to faithfulness, but it's so much more. Everything God says and does is true. But that means it's real, it's genuine, it's not some virtual promise. It is everything he says. There's nothing fake about Yahweh or his promises. Unlike the so-called Christian hucksters on TV, right? Verse 7 then we get to. And it says, let me read it quickly, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So keeps is a verb. So what does he keep? He keeps loving kindness for thousands. And it also tells us that verb that it's perpetual, it's ongoing. They are things that are habitually done over and over and over again. It refers to the extent, the breadth, and the duration of his loving kindness. There's no end. It never fades. He will never pull out of a relationship with his own. We can think of being eternally secure in the loving kindness of Yahweh. Then he forgives. That word means blots out, cancels, removes it. It's like a stain, trying to lift a stain out of a piece of clothing. And I thought of trying to lift the stain out of my white coat, couch that was put on with some pink ink by one of my lovely grandchildren. And I have this solution, you know, that you put on and then you sit and blot to try to remove the stain. That's what that word forgiveness, it's blotting out. It's the removal of our sin, lifting it out till it's gone. I didn't get to quite accomplish it out till it's gone, but God can, right? There are three major words used in Scripture that we have here. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity talks about our guilty standing before God. That's the verdict. We are guilty. We're deserving of death. Transgression is referring to us deliberately, willfully deviating from the path, a specific path, and we know that to be the path of God, right? Sin, it's a breach of contract. It's anything that violates what God demands, whether sins of commission or omission. The extent of Yahweh's forgiveness is really underlined by the use of him using three different words, isn't it? Highlighting, like I said, the breadth and the depth of our forgiveness. Yahweh is saying, I can forgive it all, whether it's iniquity, transgression, or sin. Yet, there's a yet, right? He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Forgiveness would be meaningless, ladies, if there was no justice. 1 John 1:9 says he is faithful and just, right, to forgive us our sins. They're not opposite of each other. They play together. Yahweh's unmerited love and forgiveness is carefully balanced with his justice. There is no room here, no place for cheap grace. Someone has to come in order to satisfy God's justice so that he can grant forgiveness. At this moment, what does Israel know? She knows that what God is saying, everything that he has said, is true. He's able to forgive. He's ready to forgive. But we can still see that unresolved tension. The rest of verse 7 we touched on earlier in Exodus 20. God does not hold the son guilty of his father's sins. Each person who sins is guilty, but we can't deny that the consequences of one's sins can affect others and cause havoc on future generations. When God sends a famine because of the sin of a nation, did it not affect many people and even the next generation? Yes, it does. But I think it's also essential, someone brought out, and I never thought of this in light of that verse, that we need to understand that here it's also Yahweh's mercy is a protective mercy. What did he mean by that? That everyone who has been raised in the most ungodliest of homes, God can still, in his sovereign mercy and grace, protect the elect, his elect, and save them, despite the sins of their parents.
Yep.
And that is my life story.
Awesome.
Being saved, not because of Christ, right? That is protective mercy over those who are his, even in spite of a sinful home that they might have came from. So verses 6 and 7 are so significant because they are Yahweh's own words, his own words about himself. All through Israel's wayward history, Moses, David, and many of the prophets often appeal right back here to there's countless references that always go back to these verses here in Exodus. This is the character of God. This is what drives the storyline ahead. His plan of redemption moving forward. The Jews' ears should have perked up in the New Testament when they heard the words, Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. Have you not heard Exodus just running through the book of John as we've been studying it so far? It really has been there. So then we have verse 8, part of, again, this big chunk was part of our memory verses. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is Moses' response, devoted reverence. This is how one must respond after coming to understand Yahweh's glory in a greater way than he did before. And what does it lead to? Worship. He made haste, it says, to bow down, total surrender, a posture of lowliness before God because of the enormity of what Yahweh just revealed. Theology always leads to what?
Doxology.
The revelation of God always leads to the adoration of God. Okay? Moses knows, just think about this, Moses knows that he was chosen to receive all this grace and mercy, and that one day, a prophet greater than him, he says, would come and satisfy Yahweh's wrath so that it would purchase his salvation. I pray these verses did more than just fill your heads with knowledge. I pray they have been internalized and that it caused you to love him more for who he truly is. Verse 9, Moses prays for pardon, and that is a different word than forgiveness. You know, I can forgive you for doing something, but only Yahweh, with that word pardon, is always only with God. Only Yahweh can pardon. Somehow, because of who he is, he can provide pardon for this particular issue and take Israel back as his own possession. Verse 10, then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people. I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the workings of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I am going to perform to you. This is the same language that was used of God's earlier deliverance when he delivered him out of Egypt. But here, God says, promises to do it again. Moses' prayer for ultimate pardon is going to be fulfilled in the second Exodus. Salvation will be final. But for the here and now, God is patient. The now is not resolved, but there's hope. He always gives hope that in the future it will be. Then verses 11 through 35, Israel must learn from what just happened. That word observe means to keep, heed these laws. I'm giving everything back to you, Israel. Watch yourselves. I am only going to accept pure worship. I am patient, but I am also what? Jealous. Israel, you are my own. I own you. Act accordingly. You must remain loyal to me. Moses' face shone. God's glory is so immense that even his reflective glory can destroy. Just because the relationship is restored, it doesn't mean that their sin has been dealt with. Therefore, the veil was necessary, wasn't it? That drives us to chapters 35 through 40. And obviously, we're only going to touch on a few things. Things that maybe I felt were believed too good to be left out, or maybe our homework didn't hit on as much. Chapter 35, Moses pulls everyone together to tell them what the Lord has commanded them to do. Lots of repeated information, but do you notice that what does chapter 35 begin with? The Sabbath. Third time, emphasizing its importance. Okay? But why the repetition of everything in these chapters? Repetition is a key to learning, isn't it? But it's also used for what? When God repeats, emphasis, right? The deliberate, divinely inspired, and we sometimes like to gloss over things that we think we just read a few chapters back. They are divinely inspired, aren't they? So there's a purpose for them. And this purpose here highlights the importance of the tabernacle as God's dwelling place. Nothing is left out. Even after the sinful golden calf incident, Yahweh is making a point by repeating the details of the tabernacle. Why? Because he still wants to dwell in their midst. That is significant. Israel is allowed to participate, which tells us what? The relationship is continuing on. It has been restored. We see Israel at her best. Best in the sense that it comes from their willing hearts. Our homework covered this well, so I'll leave it for small group. But here is something quite interesting that we can see in verses 11 through 19, and again even later. And it's in the significance of the ordering of the construction. And yes, you're absolutely correct. I didn't see this on my own. Let me just say, ladies, that studying God's Word takes a lot of time. It's a lot of work. But it also takes a lot of humility because you have to admit that you need to learn from others who know much more than I do. The building process, and maybe if you're like me, you did not notice this. The building process starts with the tabernacle and moves outward. Okay? They are building from the inside out. It's kind of different than how we build things, isn't it? By their physical action, they will always be working backwards. The way I kind of wash my floor is because, you know, you start and then you just keep walking back because you don't want to step on them, right? But why is this important? Why did God lay it out like that? It shows us that as they are building themselves out, excluded from God. Its construction on one hand shows the relationship is restored. It gives them hope. But on the other hand, it shows that this relationship is still distant. Which again, tension that we see in the book of Exodus. Verse 19 says they're still on the outside. They need the ministering priest. The only way is through a mediator. One man said, the very building process itself is a deliberate illustration by God to reinforce the theology of what takes place in the tabernacle. Chapter 36. Earlier, we heard just of those two guys, right, that were part of the building plan. But now, immense participation. Let me read verses 5 through 7. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded to us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, let no man or woman any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for the work to perform it. Wow, it's so good that it exceeds the standard, right? Moses has to tell them, stop. Stop. This is Israel's finest moment. Shows obedience and that she's finally to invest something in the relationship. Personally invest in this relationship. I have to put one POA question in here. I admit I thought of the building expansion that our church is thinking about, right, and praying about. And if it's God's will to build, I pray that our church, beginning with me, would be willing, so willingly and gracious to give. Can you imagine our pastors and our elders having to say, stop, we can't take anymore, right? And I'm not talking just about money, because what was brought up in these chapters, serving, you know, talents, using your talents, your gift, your crafts, our spiritual gifts, just as Israel did for the tabernacle. Wouldn't that be an awesome problem to have? Back to Exodus, chapters 37 and 38. They did all that the Lord commanded Moses, almost verbatim to the instructions given in the earlier chapters, with only, there's only a few slight differences in the text. And they really don't even mean that it would change what was said in those previous chapters. Verse 38:8 is one little difference, one thing that was added. It says, moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And that little detail is added. It tells us that women are now participating actively in the worship system of Israel. But again, we see that as they're obeying the building process perfectly, what's happening? Israel is actually being pushed out. Right? Exodus 39, everything again is made for the priest exactly as it should be done. Let me read verse 32 of chapter 39. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed, and the sons of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So they did. Look at verses 42 and 43. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined all the work, and behold, they had done it, just as the Lord commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. I'm going to read Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and earth were completed, and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created. Same language is used here in Exodus as it is back there in Genesis. Again, we've seen throughout this book how it really always goes back to creation, so much of it. God is continuing his plan. Exodus 40. We made it. You didn't think I would do it, did you? This is it. I cut lots of stuff out, trust me. The tabernacle completed and erected approximately about 1 year after the Exodus of Egypt. Here too, the ordering from the inside out. But at the end of the day, they don't end up in the Holy of Holies. They're outside in the court. Even at Israel's absolute best, they are still separated, aren't they? In Exodus 40, 12 through 15, we see the need for the mediator to be brought in. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash him and put holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him. You'll bring his sons, and it goes through that. We see clearly that no matter how good, they're still not good enough. This is the state of Israel. Actually, it's the state of the universe, of the whole world. Verse 16. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Verses 32 and 33. When they entered the tent of meeting and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. That's the priest. He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Even Moses, at his best, right? Keep that in mind. He finished well. Verse 34. Then the Lord covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This verse is important for a couple of reasons. One, God's presence has not left. The relationship has been restored. Yahweh kept his promise to dwell with his people. Second, God's glory, it says, filled it. The tabernacle represents the whole earth. Yahweh's agenda has always been to what? Fill the earth with his glory. Numbers 14:21, Isaiah 6:3. He wants his people, we as his even people, image bearers of him, to fill the earth with his glory. Let me read verses 35 through 38. Moses was, so the glory of the Lord covered the tent, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and what happens? Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Moses at his best, even one who, remember, he had this incredibly special, unique relationship with Yahweh. He was not good enough to enter. Yes, God is compassionate and gracious and patient and long-suffering, but sin and justice must be dealt with. We come to the end, and we know that the tension, right, it's still not resolved, is it? But the book of Exodus has established for us the glorious nature of salvation, and it looks forward, ahead, to its fulfillment. It anticipates Jesus Christ, the one full of grace and truth, for he will deal with their sin, and he will lead his people home to an eternal kingdom in the second Exodus. We began by saying that we must understand Genesis to better understand Exodus, because it's a continuation. And today, we understand that Exodus is anticipating the book of Leviticus, right? Do you see that? And the tension that runs through it sets up for the sacrificial system in the book of Leviticus. In the meantime, God will remain faithful. He's going to dwell with his people and guide them. They do not move, it says at the end of that chapter, without Yahweh's leading. And we know, because of their disobedience, it took a long time, didn't it? 40 years. Exodus, ladies, has revealed Yahweh's name for us. The Lord is sovereign. He is holy. He is supreme. He is completely other than us. He is a faithful covenant-keeping God. We talked about and read about his matchless power, his wrath, his judgment. He is a redeemer. He is a rescuer. He is a savior. He is holy, so holy, but yet so personal. He desires a relationship with his people. He is provider. He is a forgiver. He is good, compassionate, gracious, patient, and slow to anger that we read today. He's abounding in loving kindness and truth. And he is a jealous God. Put succinctly, he is the great I am, who will be who he will be. I pray that our response to this study was similar to that of Moses in chapter 34, verse 8, that you made haste to bow low and worship him after you read these chapters. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep and obey my commandments. Ladies, our love for the Lord is seen and made evident to others by what? Our obedience to his commands, to his word. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, Jehovah, thank you for disclosing yourself to Israel and therefore to us through this most magnificent book, a book of deliverance, a book of hope. For you not only have delivered Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, but because of the work done by the perfect mediator, Jesus Christ, you have delivered us. You have delivered me from the bondage to sin. We who were once far off, distant like Israel, have been brought near. We are now a people for your very own possession. May our hearts respond in pure worship, in gratitude for all you have done, and may we with willing hearts be ever ready to serve and to obey you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. For to you and you alone, O Lord, be glory. We look forward to the day that your glory fills the earth. Amen.